Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. For God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Last week we remarked that one of the lessons which the fathers of Israel are to teach the people of God is the necessity of instruction. Fathers are to teach their children, and one of the tools that our fathers have handed down to us to accomplish this task is the catechism, a question and answer format that summarizes some of the most essential teachings of Scripture. Today, we are reminded that the function of these catechisms, the function of this instruction, is not first and foremost to fill the minds of our children with facts. Knowing what Scripture teaches is important, but this knowledge is not intended to exist as a mere repository of data. It is to move them, to touch them, to transform them by the grace of God. Notice what the psalmist declares. We teach that the generation to come might know them. Here is the knowledge level. But note that it doesn't stay there. That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Notice the several purposes which this instruction is to have. Children, in particular, take note what you are supposed to be learning from the catechism and from the teaching which your parents are giving you. First, you are to learn the importance of giving this information, this instruction, to your children. You are going to grow up. You are going to have children yourself, most likely. God is giving you this information now so that you, in turn, can give it to your children. Second, God is giving you this instruction that you might put your hope in Him. The world wants to offer you all kinds of objects in which to place your hope. Put your hope in an iPad or other technological achievements. Put your hope in a great education. Put your hope in diversity, since we're celebrating Martin Luther King days. Put your hope in a change of government. Put your hope in health care. Put your hope in your ability to defend yourself. The catechism teaches you to put your hope in God. All those other things will fail. But God will never betray you. He will never desert you. All His promises will reach their fulfillment. He is entirely trustworthy. Third, the psalmist insists that the purpose of instruction doesn't end here. When we've learned what God has done in the past, when we've learned that He's totally and absolutely trustworthy, we will then be reminded of the absolute necessity of obeying Him and keeping His commandments. After all, when we learn the stories of Scripture, one of the things we learn is the seriousness with which God takes His word and the faithfulness with which He judges His people when they ignore it. And so the catechism teaches us what it means to obey God, what it means to serve Him and to enjoy Him forever. This is the duty which God requires of man, it states. So let us consider what the purpose of our instruction is. The purpose is not just to fill the mind, but to touch the heart, to move the will, and to shape the conscience. Parents, how are we doing molding and shaping not just the minds of our children, but their character? And children, how are we doing learning not just the facts, not just the information that is being given, but the significance of this information for our own lives and for the way we treat our siblings and the way we treat our parents? Reminded that the function of education is to do all these things, let us kneel and let us confess that we've often neglected them. A reminder that we'll have a time of silent confession, followed by our corporate confession, which can be found in your bulletin. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your psalms to sing, that you have given us other hymns which godly men and women throughout history have written for us. We thank you for yourself and that you give of yourself to us in word, in spirit, and in the sacraments. We thank you that you have, in your grace and mercy, given our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to us, to redeem us and to rescue us, to protect us and deliver us. And so we pray that as we come before your word this day, as we consider what you have done through our fathers in the past, we pray that you would equip us to worship and to serve you more faithfully in our day through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we are returning to the book of Nehemiah after a hiatus for the season of Advent, and it's fitting to do so after a couple sermons, one on Emmanuel and the visible church, and then the second on the state of the church in our day. For Nehemiah, as you may or may not recall, is very concerned for the people of God. The very real, tangible, bodily people of God who were in distress and in trouble in his day. Zion was in ruins, suffering the reproach of sin, the mockery of her neighbors, and Nehemiah desired above all things to see her returned to purity, dignity, and strength. Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6, you may recall, Nehemiah and our fathers were busy rebuilding the holy city. And we saw the culmination of this in chapter 6, where the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem were completed in a remarkably short space of time. Then in Nehemiah 7 through 12, we've seen the process of rebuilding the holy people. Rebuilding the people who would inhabit the walls. And the things that we've seen happening in the wake of the completion of the walls are these. We've seen the recollection of those who originally returned to the land of Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel. We've seen our fathers celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, which you recall is a New Year's festival where they were reading the law, feasting and celebrating God's goodness and kindness to them. We saw them again in their reading of the law, discovering the Feast of Tabernacles and organizing a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles where they could remember God's faithfulness to their fathers in leading them through the wilderness. We then saw a covenant renewal ceremony where the people of God joined together to confess their sins after all of their feasting. They knew that they needed to address the sins that had been afflicting them. So they're confessing their sins corporately and renewing covenant with God, renewing their devotion to God. And then finally, we saw the relocation of a number of inhabitants who lived outside the walls into the walls, because it's no good to have a city if there are no people in it. And so they cast lots to decide who's going to move into the city, among the priests, among the Levites, among the common people, who's going to live here. Today, we're going to witness our fathers dedicating the wall that they have built with such painstaking labor. After the celebration of the biblical feasts, trumpets, and tabernacles, after they had renewed covenant with God, pledged themselves to loyalty to God, now we get to the dedication of the walls themselves. The dedication of the wall is in some ways the culmination of all of their labor, but in terms of its relative importance to celebrating the biblical feasts and to renewing covenant with God, it was of less importance, and so the dedication gets pushed out a way until they can celebrate these biblical feasts and renew covenant with God. And now in covenant with God, they gather together to celebrate the culmination of the work that they've accomplished and that God has accomplished among them. They're celebrating that which God had enabled them to achieve. The completion of the wall was something unique, and so it was something that demanded a celebration of its own. No doubt during the Feast of Trumpets, no doubt during the Feast of Tabernacles, thanksgiving and praise had been given to God for the completion of the wall. But here they have another celebration to celebrate the feast, or to celebrate the completion of the wall, because it was too important of an event in their day to simply be wrapped up in another celebration. It deserved its own day of public thanks to God for what He had done through them. And so they gather to dedicate the wall, giving thanks to God and dedicating the wall to the glory of God. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 12, where we see this ceremony taking place. Nehemiah chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 27 through 43. Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Hear the word of God. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps or lyres. Okay, these are portable harps. The sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half the leaders, or the princes of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests' sons with prophets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melali, Gilali, Ma'ai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs came to a standstill in the house of God. And likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And thus far the reading of God's word. As we consider our text this morning, I want you to notice that the dedication begins by gathering all the appropriate participants in verses 27 following. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places. The Levites were those who, at this point in history, after David had made a division of the Levites who were devoted to the musical ministry of the people of God at this time. And so he's bringing in the Levites from the surrounding villages where they dwelt so that they could celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. They're bringing all their musical talents together so that they can celebrate the dedication of the wall, so that they can give thanks to God for all that He's achieved through them. The sons of the singers gather together from the countryside around Jerusalem, where they had established various villages. So, once the Levites are gathered, the festivities begin by consecrating the entire community and the walls to the service of God. Notice verse 30. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. All of this stuff with sacrifices, sprinkling blood and sprinkling water. If we go back to Leviticus, you can see how houses would be purified, walls would be purified, animals would be sacrificed, the blood would be mixed with water, and then it would be sprinkled on the people and on the walls. They are purifying, consecrating, cleansing everything to the service of God. Well, why? Because unless we are clean, unless we're consecrated, we cannot approach the presence of God in thanksgiving. Forgiveness is the foundation upon which thanksgiving is built. Forgiveness is the foundation upon which thanksgiving is built. Paul remarks regarding our salvation in Christ in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our justification, our forgiveness in the sight of God, having been set right with God, is the foundation upon which we can rejoice and give thanks to God. And so here, before the thanksgiving begins, it begins with consecration, with forgiveness, with purification of the people. This is how it all starts. Even as we saw earlier in Nehemiah, when we looked at their celebration of the Feast of Trumpets, feasting precedes fasting. God's forgiveness is the foundation for our giving of thanks and our rejoicing and our feasting together. And so the event begins in verse 30 with purification and consecration of the walls to the service of God. Then you'll notice that having purified the city, consecrated it to God. They then proceed to rejoice and give thanks for the mercy of God. You'll notice here, interestingly enough, that we're once again getting Nehemiah's personal report of these details. This was his baby. Okay, notice the language in verse 31. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. Okay. Between, if you glance back at chapter 7, and look at verse 5. This is the last time that Nehemiah was referred to in the first person. Notice Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. Then my God, first person, put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people. Okay? Between chapter 7 and now the dedication of the wall in chapter 12, Nehemiah is uniformly referred to in the third person as Nehemiah the governor. Because everything that went on between there, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the covenant renewal ceremony, Nehemiah was not the principal player. The priests and the Levites were. They were the principal players. Nehemiah is watching what the other men are doing. In dedicating the wall, however, Nehemiah is coming back into the fore, and we have his personal report of what happened on this occasion, what he did in organizing this dedication, feast, and celebration. Okay. So you'll notice what he says in verse 31. I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall, and I appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. Literally in the Hebrew, it is, I appointed two large thanksgivings. The choirs are simply called thanksgivings. He appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went on the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate, and the other goes to the left, the opposite direction, okay, around the city. They're making the circumference of the walls that they have constructed. It appears, as you try to put all of this stuff together, that the choir that goes to the right, this is the first choir that he mentions. I think I gave you this breakdown in your notes. But you have the first Thanksgiving choir going to the right. You'll notice in verse 32, after them, after this first choir, went Hoshea, who is one of the leaders of the people of Israel, likely a prince, because half of the leaders of Israel went with him, half of the nobles went with Hoshea. So you have the choir, then you have Hoshea and half of the nobles with him. Then after them come the trumpet players in verse 35, some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Then after them come various instrumentalists with Zechariah under the leadership of Zechariah, the son ultimately of Asaph. Okay, they come, you'll notice, in verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. I'm not going to read all those names again. I'm not going to hack it again. Sorry, it was rough today. Then you'll notice that Ezra the scribe went before them. It's unclear whether Ezra was at the total front of all of these folks or whether he was simply at the front of the musicians, the instrumentalists under Zechariah. Then, after this progression, so you've got the choir, you've got the nobles, the trumpet players right behind them, then the instrumentalists, this is going to the right, and then behind them go half of the people of the city. This is inferred from verse 38, where the other half is mentioned as following Nehemiah. Okay. So to the left, we have the other Thanksgiving choir. We then have right behind the Thanksgiving choir, Nehemiah. Okay, notice verse 38. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens. Later on in verse 40, Nehemiah mentions some other folks that were with him. Likewise I, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I, and half the rulers with me, the priests, so he mentions the priests who had followed him. So it appears, and these guys were trumpeters as well, so it appears you had balanced processions going both ways. Going the opposite direction, you had the second thanksgiving choir, Nehemiah and half the nobles, trumpeters who followed them, and then a large group of singers under the direction of Jezrehiah, and then half the people. So Nehemiah is essentially balancing this procession so that one choir and half of the people of God are going one way, and the other choir with the other half of the people of God are going the other way, and eventually they meet together in the temple of God. Well, where does their journey commence? You'll notice that the choir that goes to the right here in verse 31, one went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. So the first marker that's indicated is the refuse gate. The choir that goes the opposite way, the first marker is the Tower of the Ovens. I've given you a map on your handout if you can read it. It's so small, I apologize. But if I'd made it any bigger, he wouldn't have any room to write anything. You'll notice that the item that lies between the Tower of the Ovens and the Refuse Gate is the Valley Gate. So this is most likely where the procession began. It's about halfway around the walls from the East Gate, which is likely where they entered in. In addition, you may recall, if you remember our story earlier and Nehemiah's night ride around the walls of Jerusalem, that he began his night ride at the Valley Gate. We're told in chapter 2, verse 13. And so Nehemiah chooses this spot, not only because it's the halfway spot, but also because this is where it all began. And so now they're beginning here again, going around the city, around the walls, giving thanks to God. The choirs, as he notes here, go in opposite directions around the walls, singing, celebrating, rejoicing, and thanking God for his kindness and his mercy, observing each section of the wall that their hands had, by the grace of God, made emerge from the rubble. Truly, this is a time for thanksgiving. They're walking over that which they had created by the grace of God. The end point of their procession we find in verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Their ultimate destination was the temple. They walk around the walls and it appears enter into the temple courtyard by the east gate where the assembly comes to a stop. The details here, by the way, are sketchy. It could be that they got down off the walls at some point and migrated through the city as well, coming to a stop in the temple. However they got there, okay, they got into the temple somehow. Okay, both choirs going opposite directions. Well, why? Why do they gather in the temple? Well, what did we learn during Advent about the temple? The temple was the testimony of God's presence with Israel. The temple is the visible assurance, I am with you. I will bless you. I will be with you. I'm on your side. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Don't be afraid. So here they are celebrating the completion of the wall, and fittingly, they gather in the temple because they're acknowledging that all of these blessings have come upon them from God Himself. God is the one who has made them rejoice with great joy. God is the source of the blessings they're receiving. He is the source of life. James tells us in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's neither variation nor shifting of shadow. And so here they are coming into the courtyard of the temple, praising and thanking God for His mercy to them. Having gathered in the temple, then we find the culmination of this in verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices. These are not sacrifices of forgiveness. Those have already been offered. The walls were already consecrated. So what are these? These are likely peace offerings. They are the offerings of feasting and celebrating with God. Essentially, they're barbecuing all kinds of animals so that they can have a glorious festival, so they can eat to their heart's content. The priests would slaughter the animals, cook them on the altar, and then they'd be cut up and they'd be eaten. And so this is a huge celebration that is happening. Notice the way it's characterized in verse 43. Five times the word joy is mentioned. That day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. This is a day of high celebration, high energy, gratitude to God from all of the people of God. Nehemiah wants us to make sure we know that everybody, men, women, children, everybody was there. Everybody was celebrating. And the joy was so exuberant, the celebration was so robust, that even the peoples outside Jerusalem knew something was going on. All right. So this is our text. And before we get to the three points listed on your outline by way of application, I want you to note, I kind of went back and forth with this. Should I include it? Should I not? Should I include it? Should I not? I'm including it, okay? So this is a freebie. It's not in your notes, okay? Note what's happening here, okay? Right on the surface is that our fathers are dedicating a wall to the service of God. They're setting the wall apart to God's use, God's glory, and giving thanks to Him for protecting them and blessing them as they built this thing. Nehemiah, we see, divides the Levitical singers into two choirs, which lead all Israel in procession around the walls of the city. One choir going one way, the other choir going the opposite, both meeting in the temple. Their procession is reminiscent. Turn over to Psalm 48. Turn to Psalm 48 because their procession is reminiscent of what the psalmist encourages his audience to do on this occasion. Psalm 48, is a psalm on the glory of God manifest in the city of Zion. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, some of the Levitical singers. This was likely written not at this time, okay, but it has a similar theme. But notice what they say at the very beginning. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Jump down to verse 12. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. This is what they're doing, right? They're marching around the walls. They're looking at all the walls that have been built. And then notice what the psalmist declares, that you may tell it to the generations following, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Now, is the psalmist saying that this city is our God? Well, yeah, that's what he just said. So what's he communicating to us? What's he communicating? Notice that as the psalmist looks upon the walls of Zion, he infers something about God himself. God is like these walls. Go around. Look at the strength of her walls. Look at the beauty of this city. Look at the glory that God has given to us. Look at the strength and the protection. This is our God. This is preaching to us about what God is like. God is our protector and defender. God is beautiful. God is glorious. God is the one who gathers around us. What we learn from Psalm 48 and from what our fathers are doing here in Nehemiah 12 is that architecture matters. Architecture matters. It speaks. As Churchill once quipped, "First we shape our buildings, and then they shape us." The spaces in which we worship shape our notions of God, of ourselves, and of the world we inhabit. Hence, throughout the Old Testament, God gives explicit and detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. It occupies a large portion of the teaching in the law of God. And following this pattern, God's people throughout history, throughout Christian history, have endeavored, when they've had the privilege and the opportunity, to construct buildings that testify of God's character. The emergence, for example, as you probably know, of the Gothic style of architecture in the High Middle Ages was explicitly developed to testify of God's character. The extensive use of glass testified that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Other features were developed to testify to God's character. God is glorious. He's beautiful. He's strong. The theology of our fathers moved them, in other words, to architectural innovation. They understood that buildings say something. Buildings speak. What is God like? And how can we make our houses of worship reflect this? What does God love? And how can we make our houses of worship testify to those same things? Now, we're not entering upon a building campaign this morning. Okay, that's not the function of my comments. But we do need, as a people, to think through these issues for two reasons. First, we need to be aware that the places in which we have worshipped, which we do worship, and in which we will worship, have a strong tendency to shape and to mold us into their image. So we need to beware how the buildings that we're worshiping in are shaping us and asking ourselves constantly, are we being driven off course? Are we starting to develop a mentality based on where we're worshiping right now that's just not right? You can imagine our fathers in Rome were required for a time to worship in catacombs. How might that start shaping your thought about what the future of the gospel is? It would definitely start shaping. We've just got to hide. We've got to hold. Now, sometimes our fathers did have to hide. They were being persecuted. Okay? However, if they let the catacombs shape their understanding of the future of the gospel, they'd be totally wrong. And so they need to be aware, and we need to be aware, how is where we're worshiping shaping us? Is it shaping us in the right direction, or is it shaping us in the wrong direction? We always have to be asking those questions. Second reason this is important is because we may be in a position one day, Lord willing, to construct a building of our own, or to remodel an existing one for our use. And we need to consider what that building will say about God, about us, about the world, about the future of the gospel. How can we make a house of worship testify of the wonder of God? This is what our architecture should do. This is what the walls of Zion did. The psalmist could walk around the walls and say, look, this is our God. Unfortunately, many churches that have been built in recent history, American history anyhow, if you walked around them and you said, this is our God, it would be blasphemous. Our God is a tin shed. Okay? Now, you might have to worship in a tin shed for a time. Okay, fine. But if you think this is the goal, this is the end, this is what we're aiming for, then we've missed the significance of architecture. All right, that was for free. So, having said that, let us notice first or second, whatever it is, okay? I'm keeping to your outline. First, the way in which Nehemiah orders this dedication ceremony. Who is in the forefront of the procession? The choirs, the Thanksgiving choirs. Literally, as I already noted, the Thanksgivings. The choirs lead the people around the wall. What Nehemiah is doing on this occasion is developing a biblical theme about choirs that emerges in the literature at this time in history. Okay, in the literature of Chronicles, one of the things that becomes evident is that the choir is viewed as the vanguard, the front forces of God's army. The choir leads God's army into battle. We see this, for example, I think I've given you the references in your notes, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, the chronicler notes that when David appointed the Levitical singers, he appointed them as a division of the army. That was their post. They were put as part of the armed forces. Second, you also see this worked out practically in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, when Jehoshaphat is leading the people against their enemies, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the traditional enemies of God. And those who are leading the way against the enemies of God are the Levitical singers, singing Psalm 136. And as they start to sing, God destroys their enemies. So what we find in the literature of Chronicles is this theme emerging that the choir is the vanguard of God's army. The purpose of the choir is not entertainment, but inspiration. To see the choir fight, praise, worship, and give thanks is to push the entire congregation to fight, praise, worship, and give thanks more robustly, more faithfully, more joyfully, more excellently. This is why you have a choir. It's to push the entire congregation forward, to lead everybody further up and further in. Now, in other words, they say the choir sets before us, that's the goal. That's what we are aiming at. It doesn't mean that we'll all reach it. We are not all gifted the same musically. I testify, okay? We are not all gifted the same musically, okay? But the purpose of choirs isn't to say we all have to get in the choir. The purpose of choirs is to push the envelope. Consider, for example, the drill teams that exist for the various branches of the armed services. Why do they exist? to challenge the entire body of troops. This is what you're aiming at. This is the goal. Handle yourself, handle your weapon like this. So, choirs are the vanguard of God's army. Second, okay, so that's the first point. Second, notice the centrality of public thanksgiving to God that Nehemiah 12 sets before us. Nehemiah leads Israel in the rebuilding of the wall, and then when the wall is completed, he leads them in giving thanks to God for the work accomplished. He had assured them at the beginning, "Our God will prosper us. He'll fight for us." And now that God did it, now that God answered their prayer, he says, "Let's praise God. Let's thank God for all that he's done for us, for his mercy and grace." And this, brothers and sisters, is our calling. When God blesses us, when he answers our prayers, when he protects us from danger, when he gives us life and breath, we should be thanking God, praising him, rejoicing in his goodness, calling others to join us in thanking God. We should be praying before our meals because God has provided employment. God has provided the food. God has provided the ability to work. Paul instructs us, right, that we are to be abounding in the faith with thanksgiving in Colossians 2, verse 7. We are to be abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. So how are we doing? How are you doing leading your families in thanking God when he answers prayers for your family? How am I doing? Okay, these are questions we need to be asking. This is what we're to be doing, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. So how are you doing thanking God for the mercies which he shows you? When you pray, students, that God would help you on a test, and then you don't bomb it, do you say thanks to him? This is our calling. And notice also, right, Nehemiah 12 is a particularly significant event. Okay? So notice that when celebrating momentous types of events, okay, special answers to prayer, or answers to prayer which are corporate in nature, true thankfulness, true worship, and planning or orchestration are not incompatible. Note the amount of orchestration, or what we might call liturgy, that went into this dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. Joy, gratitude, and liturgy or orchestration are not competitors. In fact, when we really want to express joy and gratitude, we spend a great deal of time preparing. We practice, we arrange, we rehearse. Think of weddings, right? Celebrations of thanksgiving almost demand forethought. Gentlemen, what do you do when you're preparing something for your anniversary? I hope you do something. Okay. It demands forethought. My wife is laughing because I frequently forget. But it should demand forethought. Okay? See, I'm preaching to myself. Well, why? Because, listen, true thankfulness is not a fancy or a feeling. It is not a fleeting whim that is dependent upon the mood of the moment. True thankfulness is not seated first and foremost in the emotions. Rather, true thankfulness is seated in the heart. And so it can endure the challenge of planning and orchestration, because true thankfulness won't go away. True thankfulness can handle planning, It can handle orchestration. It can handle liturgy because true thankfulness won't go away. And what is more significant to celebrate? What should emerge more fully from hearts that are filled with thanksgiving than our regular Lord's Day worship of the living God? True thankfulness will manifest itself with planning and orchestration that reveals hearts overflowing with thankfulness and praise. In other words, spirituality and spontaneity are not equivalent. Sorry. Okay. Liturgy and joy, liturgy and thankfulness are not competitors. They can, in fact, complement one another. And when they're operating right, should. Okay. Any wedding involves a lot of planning. But it also involves a lot of joy. At least it should. And if it doesn't, got a problem. All right. Finally, notice that this pattern of praising and thanking God for blessings and mercies that is extended to us has an impact not only on one another, but on the world. As Nehemiah and our fathers worshiped the Lord, their joy and rejoicing could be heard by all those round about. And likewise, as we praise and thank God, as we're led in triumph by our Lord, this will be heard by our friends, by our neighbors, by our enemies. And the prayer is that this will result in their conversion, that they too would join their voices in praise and thanksgiving to God as they hear all that God has done in Christ. Thanksgiving, joy, celebration, gratitude, and praise are incredibly winsome. Our culture is saturated right now with ingratitude. And it's very easy to just jump on the bandwagon and begin complaining about what we don't have or about what is going wrong with the political system or whatever. But how thankful are we? Would your friends, unbelievers who meet you and who know you, say, boy, they're sure thankful. They're sure joyful. They're sure grateful. And it's this that we must remember as we consider Nehemiah's actions. Nehemiah is a type. He's a picture of Christ. What Nehemiah leads our fathers to do on this occasion, Jesus, by His Spirit, leads us to do as well. After all, what are walls for? Why'd they build these things? Defense. Protection from enemies. Nehemiah led Israel to build the walls to protect them from their enemies. Listen, Christ gave Himself to protect us from our enemies. He makes the wall about us salvation. He was crucified that we might be delivered from sin. He rose from the dead that we might be delivered from death. He triumphed over Satan, crushing his head and vindicating the name of His Father. And having triumphed over His and our enemies, Christ joins His voice with ours in worship and in thanksgiving to God. And by His Spirit, He's leading a host of men to find out what it means to give thanks to God for His mercies. Look at Psalm 22. I think you're still in the Psalter in Psalm 48, so flip back to Psalm 22. This, of course, is the great psalm that sings, in which our Lord sings of His crucifixion. You recall that this is the psalm He quotes while on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far from helping Me? In the midst of the psalm, verse 21, God answers him. In the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God answered our Lord and Savior and rescued him from death. You have answered me. And so notice the change in the psalm as a result of the resurrection. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of corporate worship, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. God, Christ cried out to God. God answered him. And what Christ does is declare the praises of God in the midst of the assembly. For we are the body of Christ. And as we join our voices in praise to God for his mercies toward us, we are the voice of Christ, thanking and praising God for defending us and protecting us. But he doesn't simply give thanks. And notice that he doesn't give thanks alone. That's not enough. In the assembly, I will praise you. And as he gives thanks, notice what happens. In verses 27, reading on in verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. As the Son of God worships God in the assembly of God's people, all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord and acknowledge his greatness. As our fathers rejoiced in Jerusalem, men and women and children, all those around knew something was happening. Something is going on there. It should be the same for our congregation. As we worship and we serve the Lord, as we rejoice in him and in one another, as we're characterized by thanksgiving and joy, the prayer is that all the ends of the earth, starting with our spot, Coeur d'Alene, would turn to the Lord and worship him. As we come to the supper, it is this giving of thanks, celebrating the sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are singing and that we're celebrating. Praise be to God. Our Savior has come. Praise be to God. Jesus has rescued us from sin, from death, from the power of the evil one. So let us rejoice with exceedingly great joy, because God has made us to rejoice. And let us all, men, women, and children, join in the rejoicing and not simply sit on the side. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. You have been good to us. You have raised up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to surround us, to protect us. You have made the walls about us salvation and our protection peace. We praise you that in Christ you have done all these things, that we need not fear, for you always lead us in triumph. Shall persecution or nakedness or famine or peril or sword separate us from your love in Christ? By no means. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. And so we praise and thank you. Amen.